It is good to be home, and you look good this morning. You feel good? You ready to go? Hey, turn with me to Luke chapter 15. That's where we're going to be in God's Word this morning. I am so fueled up and filled up to bring God's Word this morning. God's Word is powerful. It does not return void, and He has a message for each one of us. The God of heaven, who chose us before time began, actually knew you would sit in the seat that you're sitting in, and I believe has a word for you where you are that you might know and love Him. Amen? All right, we're going to jump into God's Word together because His opinions are better than mine. And so turn with me to Luke chapter 15. As I was coming in on campus this morning, my heart swelled with just gratitude as I see many of you who have impacted my life. It was here that I met my wife, Kimmy. Yeah, thank God for that. And it was here that I met Jesus. The Lord used you to impact my life. And now because of your life and legacy in me and others like me, the gospel is going out through your investment in us. I love what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3:8. He says, I now live if you are standing firm in the faith. You know what he's saying there? He's saying my life and legacy is going to reach places that my legs will never walk to because of the investment that I've put in you. And your investment over the next 30 years in church plants just like ours is going to take the legs of the gospel from Eagle's Landing and put them in places you'll never go. And so I want you to continue to boldly pursue this vision that God has called you to because He is using you for His glory all around the world. And that's what we're for. That's why we're here. That's what we want to see. Well, one of the blessings from being able to be a part of this church is I met my wife here, and we have four kids together. Charlie Ann, who's 10, Madeline, who's 7, Brady, who is 4, and Barrett, who is 5 months. So grateful for them. One of the things that we love to do as a family is we love barbecue. Who in this room loves to eat barbecue? Amen. I can identify with you right there in the seat. Who in this room loves to cook barbecue? All right, I love to do both. I love to eat barbecue. I love to cook barbecue. And my family, my kids have jumped in with me in this hobby of cooking barbecue. I love the fact that they even know the lingo, not just what barbecue is supposed to taste like. They understand how to prepare it. I remember my 4-year-old son, as soon as he was able to walk and talk, was talking to me about brisket, because I love to cook brisket. I feel like if you can make brisket, you can make anything. That's the ultimate barbecue challenge. So if you can make brisket in this room, praise God for you, because most people can't. And so I've watched lots of videos on how to make brisket, and my son picked up on that. And so as soon as he was able to walk and talk, he's taking his toys. And if you know anything about brisket, to make it tender, you've got to wrap it, and then you've got to put it back in the smoker or in the oven to get it to loosen up and to soften up and to render. Well, as soon as he's been able to walk and talk, he takes his toys and wraps them up in a blanket and then places them in our entertainment center, which looks a little bit like an oven. And I said, hey, buddy, what are you doing? And he said, Daddy, I'm putting my biscuit in the cooker. And I said, you go put that biscuit in that cooker, son, and you make sure it's good. Well, we love barbecue, and I wonder, why do my kids love barbecue so much? They love barbecue. They learn about barbecue. They talk barbecue because they love me, because they want to be with me. As I thought about that week, this week, it just touched my heart, and it made me think about my relationship with my Heavenly Father. Is a relationship with my Heavenly Father enough? Friend, I want to ask you, is the presence of God enough for you? Are you pursuing God to get things from God this morning, or are you pursuing God to get God this morning? When we begin to see our Heavenly Father for who He is, we begin to love what He loves. We begin to want to be with Him. We begin to say, your presence is better than your provision. I want you. And what we'll see in this passage is two ways to pursue life in this world apart from the gospel. Take note, the two ways that we can pursue life apart from the gospel in this world is first through pursuing life through autonomy. Pursuing life through autonomy. Here's what that means. that we decide what is true for us, that we go and do what we want, when we want, with who we want. Pursuing life and autonomy is making yourself the Lord of your life. Are your decisions being impacted? Are your decisions about your finances being impacted? Are your relationships being impacted? Is the way you're spending your time outside these walls being impacted by the lordship of Jesus or by the lordship of yourself? Pursuing life and autonomy is one way that we pursue life apart from the gospel. The second way is pursuing life through morality. You can pursue life through autonomy or pursue life through morality. These people seek to get what they want through doing what is right. My fear is that most of us in this room are seeking to get things from God through our obedience to God rather than getting God. You see, those closest to religion are often trying to control God through our own obedience rather than wanting God himself. People that pursue life through morality don't understand their need for a Savior. You see, friend, the reality is that we are more wicked than we ever thought possible. Yet at the same time in Christ, we are more loved and accepted by God than we ever dreamed. When you get a hold of that, you begin to realize that morality is not the pursuit of my life and autonomy is not something that I'm willing to pursue. In both of these pursuits, you're trying to get God's things apart from a relationship with Jesus. Let's get real honest, even right now. Are you trying to get God's things over getting God? The gospel provides a third way, because the gospel cuts through both of these and presents a third way to pursue life. And I want to encourage you to pursue this third way. Here's the big idea I want you to take away. If there's one thing that you can know from the bottom of your heart, you would know this. Life is found only in a relationship with Jesus. Life is found only in a relationship with Jesus. When Jesus becomes the Lord of your life and the Savior of your sin, you begin to experience the design that God has for you, and you experience the wholeness and the happiness that he has for you. And so I want us not to pursue morality or autonomy from Jesus today. I want us to simply come to Jesus and saying, you're better than I deserve. You see, because when you understand that he's much better than you deserve, you will no longer use him as a tool for your happiness. He will become a treasure for your heart. The gospel creates Christians who say to God, more than anything you can do, I want you. More than anything you can do for me, God, today, I want you. You may not bless me. You may not answer the prayers that I'm praying for my children, but more than the things you can do for me, God, I want you because you're enough. He is much better than we deserve. So let's look at this passage and see how it explains and draws us to a relationship with Jesus. Look down in verse 11. In verse 11, we see that there's two kinds of people separated from God. In verse 11, he says, and he said, there was a man who had two sons. You might be familiar with the parable of the prodigal son. And he says right here that there are two sons. I think the name prodigal son is actually not the proper name of this particular parable. But really, we see there are two lost sons. I would entitle this the parable of the prodigal sons. We see one son who is the religious son. The way religious people seek to get what they want in life is through personal morality. We just saw that. Religious people seek to get what they want through doing what is right. They do what is right, but we see that they do it with the wrong motivation. They seek to obey God out of fear rather than love. The religious obey God to get God's stuff rather than obeying God to get God. We see, secondly, in the younger son, the irreligious. The way irreligious people seek to get what they want through life is through personal autonomy. They decide what is true for them, and they go and do what they want, when they want, with whoever they want. They set out to discover what is right for them rather than surrendering to what God has said is right. And so they live autonomously under their own authority. Where do you find yourself this morning? Each of us are in two camps. We lean one or the other or both. Are you seeking to obey God to get from God? Or are you seeking to make yourself the God of your life? In Act 1, we see the irreligious people. And the irreligious people pursue life through personal autonomy. The point here is that pursuit of personal autonomy always leads to slavery. The pursuit of personal autonomy always leads to slavery. Look at the son's request in verse 12. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." Notice that phrase there, "that is coming to me." This is a future inheritance, and yet he's asking his father in the midst of his father's life. This would have been highly disrespectful to ask your father for your inheritance before the father's death. Essentially, what the son is saying is, "Father, you might as well be dead to me. I want what you can give me more than I want you." He wants his father's things more than he wants his father, and he seeks to gain his father's things through separation from his father's authority. But notice he says, "Give me the share of the property." Property is this word bios, which is translated life. And to understand this, you have to understand the Middle Eastern culture of that time, that in the Middle East, your identity and your standing in the community was tied to your property. If you had a lot of stuff, it meant to everyone else that there was a picture that God must love you a lot. An inheritance would have been given from the family estate, and so it oftentimes was land. And so in order to get the inheritance, he had to sell off the land. And the firstborn would receive double the portion that the youngers would receive. And so he's asking for the one-third of his inheritance. Essentially what he's asking, if land is life, he's asking, "Father, tear apart your life for me." This would have been highly disrespectful. And often in this culture would have been met with verbal abuse and physical blows. But that's not what we see in the father's response. What we see in the father's response when we seek to rebel from his authority is different than the religious people thought, and it enraged the Pharisees. Verse 12, he says, "Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me." And notice what he says. Notice what he does. And he divided his property between them. What is he doing? What is he doing here? Friend, I believe that this father realizes that the great goal of his life is not his child's happiness. Hear me, parents. It's not his child's happiness. The great goal of our lives as parents is to nurture a relationship with the Heavenly Father. And sometimes in order to nurture a relationship with the Heavenly Father, some of us have to give over authority to our children and say, "Go and do as you wish." Friend, that is one of the hardest things. But this father knew that by letting his son leave his authority, it would prepare his heart to come back to the father, not out of fear or frustration, but out of affection. This father understood that the goal of his relationship was to nurture a relationship with the Heavenly Father. And in dividing the property, the father is showing that he's willing to be torn apart for his son. You see, the father was willing in your rebellion and in my rebellion to be torn apart. To be torn apart when we squandered the inheritance of our father. The father was torn apart in order to bring you home. Verse 13 says, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a faraway country. He took a journey because he no longer wanted to live under his father's roof, but wanted to move as far away from his father's authority over his life that he could. You know, because he believed that it was under his father's authority that he would experience slavery. And you and I often believe if we surrender our lives to Jesus, we're living a life of slavery. But what this son realized was that living outside of his father's authority didn't lead to freedom, but led to slavery. You and I, when we move outside of the authority of Jesus as our Lord, we end up becoming a slave to our desires, only to fuel our desires with a greater intensity and hunger. And so the pursuit of autonomy is not the life to freedom, it's a life to slavery. Verse 14, when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose. The text indicates that he lived recklessly. He did what he wanted, when he wanted, with who he wanted. But then in verse 15, we see a change. Look down with me in verse 15. He says, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him in the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. The pigs are a symbol of how bad his reckless living led him to. Pigs were viewed as unclean and were despised among all the other animals. You see, we see a picture of why God hates sin for us. We see a picture of how bad sin brought this son and what it did to him. Because our sin breaks God's heart because it degrades us. And it degraded him to the point that he was feeding with the pigs. But verse 17 says he came to himself. He's finally being honest about his life. He realizes that the living as his own Lord leads not to freedom but to slavery. But still, we see that he's only interested in his father's stuff. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? And so in verses 18 and 19, he devises a payback strategy. He says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And so he's repeating this payback strategy. Make me as one of your hired servants. But to understand this, you have to understand that hired servants weren't slaves. They worked for a wage. And in Middle Eastern culture, when you did something to bring shame on your family, you were not only dead to your family, but you were also dead to your community. And the only way to come back to the family was to earn a way back to the family through restitution. You had to pay back to your father or to your family what you have lost. And so the son is saying, I don't deserve to be my father's son anymore. I need to pay my way back into the family. Some of us are here this morning because we think God is so frustrated with us that we've got to make things right and pay our way back to his grace. And we recognize in this passage that there's something totally different that's happening here. This is where the great transition begins in the story of the parable of the prodigal sons. Verse 20 says, and he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him. And he ran and he embraced him and he kissed him. Though his son had brought disgrace upon his family, and though he had suffered the pain of loss and rejection, his father did not disown him. His father embraced him. The picture here is of the father patiently waiting, looking out for him in hope that the son will one day return. You see, the father isn't looking at you and your rebellion with his arms crossed, waiting for you to get your life together, for you to be sorry enough. The father is looking at you with a ready heart for your return. And he wants you to come as you are whenever you can. You come as soon as you can. The father is waiting and ready. He doesn't disown the son. He embraces the son. He was a long way off. His father sees him and he cannot believe his eyes. This is a picture that the father has not quit on his son. The father is ready for his son. And he is filled with compassion. This word compassion literally means the bowels. It's what happens most naturally when the father sees us coming home with our sin. He doesn't see us with frustration and judgment. What wells up in the heart of our Father, what's most natural to him when he sees sinners like you and me in pursuit of our return, is compassionate love ready to embrace us. He was a long way off, yet he Saul, his son. And what does he do? He runs after him. This would have been shocking for the religious people to hear, because in Middle Eastern culture, men did not run. Women and children ran. And so in Middle Eastern culture, men didn't run. And I'm convinced that's still the culture of my home today. Men don't run. But women and children run. A dignified patriarch of the family would not undignify himself to lift up his robe and to bare his legs and to chase down his son. The son would need to come to him and make things right. But what we see in the way this Heavenly Father approaches us in his heart is not the way we would approach a son who has squandered and torn our life apart. The way this Father sees us in our sin is one that draws him to bear his robes and to chase after us. The pace of his legs reflected the pace of his heart, that he was so ready for his son to come home that he could not wait another second, that he was going to go meet him before he even came. You see, the Father is waiting on you and is ready to bear his legs and to do what no one else would do in his position. No other king would come down to face you. You would have to work your way up. But Christianity is the only religion that says that God worked his way down to you when you could not come up to him. And this father approaches this son like no other father in the culture, like nothing you would expect, because our God is always much better than we deserve. And his heart and tenderness towards sinners is much bigger than we could ever imagine. He is much more in love with sinners than we could ever imagine. He bares his legs, he lifts his robe, and with the joy of an unsophisticated child, he embraces his son. Verses 21 through 24 says the son attempts really to give his speech, to give his confession. He says, "Father, I have sinned." But notice, he can't even get out his payback strategy. Some of us are just trying to figure out, what do we say to God in order to get him to like us again? But you see, the father doesn't allow him to even get a speech out. It says in verse 22, the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and it is found." They began to celebrate. I love this. Hey, take notice of this, guys. This fueled me up when I saw this. This is the third mention of a party in this chapter. This is no longer the chapter of the lost ones. This is the parable of the parties. And what we see right here is that heaven doesn't get tired of throwing a celebration. Because when you know not what you have done, but you're defined by what Jesus has done for you, you don't come into this room anymore with the sin and the heavy weight and the shame and the guilt. You come in as a free son and daughter of the Most High King, who left heaven in order to pursue you in the midst of your sin and redeemed you and reclaimed you to yourself in the midst of your sin, and gives you the robes of righteousness so that you might stand in celebration and know that heaven's joy is on you. I'm only getting started. Guys, we need to party more. We need to celebrate more. We need to unstiffen. We need to blow the roof off this place. We need to celebrate like the redeemed. This is the same God who embraces us right here today when we come to him. Oh, you came to the Father's house, and he met you out there and brought you in. And he's throwing a party that you're here. This is our God. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. We see in Act 1 this demonstration of the lavish freeness of God's grace. This would have enraged the Pharisees and made the sinners feel bashful. God is always more gracious than we could ever imagine. Jesus shows the Father embracing his son in love, not only before he has the chance to clean up his life. Listen to this. Before you have the chance to clean up your life, the Father is embracing you. The scriptures say that his kindness or his love is what leads you to repentance. He did not have a heart of repentance, but the Father's love led him to repentance. I think here Jesus is teaching us that life is not found through the pursuit of personal autonomy. Our Lord is much better than we deserve. He is much more kind than we could ever imagine. How could we not surrender to Him right now? Friend, non-Christian in this room, the King of kings and Lord of lords left His throne to pursue you because He could not imagine life without you. And He is working all things together for your good around you. How could you not surrender to His Lord? You are not a good Lord. Surrender your life to Jesus, who is the Lord, not only over your life, but over all life. The same God who lavished His love on you at the cross is now the same God who holds your whole world in His hands. How could you not? How could we not trust Him? This is our God. You see the younger son trying to pursue freedom through separation from God's authority, and it leads him into freedom. I got to speed up, guys. How are you pursuing life through autonomy as your own Lord this morning? Are you pursuing it through making your own financial decisions? Do you have a tight grip and a grasp on your heart? The reason why Jesus talked about money so often is not because He wants your money, but because He wants your heart. He doesn't want something from you, He wants something for you. And when you release your money, you release your heart to Him. Let this be the most generous church you've ever seen. And it has been an incredibly generous church. This is your story. This is who you are. Are you the Lord of your finances? No. Are you the Lord of your relationships? No. Are you the Lord of your career? Does the Lord have lordship over the way you spend your time in your job? Does the Lord have lordship over your time? Jesus is a better Lord. The Lord left heaven, willingly laying aside His comforts and His throne to pursue your best interest. He is always working for your best interest. You can trust Him right now. You can give up exactly what you're holding on to because the Lord showed us in His willingness to come down to us that He is always working for our best interest. He is trustworthy for you to surrender to Him as Lord. And so I want you to leave your pursuit this morning of autonomy and surrender your life to Jesus. Let the readiness of the Father's heart motivate your return. But then we see Act 2, and I think Act 2 is actually the probably the key part of this parable. It's actually, I think, the main point. Often we hear sermons about Act 1, the irreligious son, but I think it's about the religious in this passage. Religious people pursue life through personal morality, and this always leads us to superiority. It always leads us to superiority, and that's not the gospel. Because the gospel reminds us that it was our sin that caused a bloody cross. And when we understand our sin and what it cost Jesus, it will not lead us to superiority. It will lead us to a heart of worship. We see in verses 25 through 28 the elder brother's reaction to the radical love of the Father. Notice that the grace of God always frustrates religious people. You know why it frustrates religious people? Is because religious people stake their hope on their obedience to God. They believe that they deserve good from God because of the good that they have done for God. But we see Jesus showing a new paradigm. It says in verse 25, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing." Guys, this wasn't just a few snacks at the party. This was so loud that he could hear it from a far way. There was dancing, there was singing, and Jesus loves parties. That's just kind of a side note, guys. I like to party too. Do our gatherings celebrate the celebratory spirit of our Savior? Verse 26, he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." Verse 28, but he was angry and refused to go in. Religious people always get angry when other people don't get what they deserve and when they feel like they've been robbed of what they deserve. Have you looked at God recently and shaken your fist, how I've obeyed you and this is what you do to me? You see, if we got what we deserve, we would spend a Christless eternity in hell for our sin. And yet Jesus did for us what we did not deserve in taking on hell for us. And so no matter what we're walking through today, no matter what we're experiencing today, what we have received in Jesus is enough. And if he did nothing else, he would have done enough for us. We see him getting angry here. His father came out and entreated him. I love this word, entreated. This is not the father saying, get your act together, get inside. This is entreatment, the loving pleading of a friend, not scolding, not inserting his authority, but showing his affection. I love you, son, and I want you with me too. And he shows his disrespect and disdain for his father when he says, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. He's essentially saying, look you. And this would have earned often a hard rebuke from the father. You see, the son sought to gain what he wanted through morality. And he's angry because he didn't get what he thought he deserved. And the father is showing in both sons that he desires not to deal with us according to what we deserve, but according to his generous grace. After all we deserve hell because of sin. But it says, when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. That's not the response that he earned or deserved. In the same, we don't get the response that we earn and deserve when Jesus died for us. God's grace makes religious people angry. Verse 31, and he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive, and he was lost and he's found. You see, he wanted the father's things more than he wanted his father, and he sought he could earn that through his father's acceptance. What we see here is that life is not found through the pursuit of personal morality, because Jesus redefines sin here. He redefines sin, and Jesus is showing us that sin is not just the bad things that we do, but also the good things that we do with the wrong motivation. Here, the elder brother's sinful heart is exposed through the good things he has done with the wrong motivation. Jesus defines sin, and I want you to take note of this. This is the way Jesus defines sin according to this passage. It's any way we replace Jesus in our lives as Lord and Savior. Friend, he may be the Lord and Savior of your eternity, but is he the Lord and Savior of your misery, of your difficulty, of your decisions? Do you know that you need him because of your sin, and do you willingly surrender to him because he's a better Lord? Any way that we replace Jesus as Lord and Savior is sin. We see the younger brother sin in his autonomy because he replaces Jesus as Lord of his life. But we also see the elder brother sin in his morality because he replaces Jesus as the Savior of his life. We see that a life of autonomy leads us to slavery, and a life of morality leads us to bitter superiority. This isn't the way of the gospel. This isn't the way of ministry. This is not what God has called us to look down on those who are not like us and to move away from God's authority. And so how do we stay centered on the gospel? How do we go deeper into the gospel? How do we allow the truth of the gospel to come home to us? Number one, realize your need and repent of your sin. You will go deeper in the gospel if you daily realize your need and repent of your sin. Repent of both the bad things you have done, but also the good things you have done with the wrong motivation. Surrender to him as Lord and Savior of your life, because gospel people obey God to get God. They love God. They want to know God. They delight in God. And they love what he loves. Number two, we need to be moved by the cost of what it took to bring us home. Be moved by the cost of what it took to bring you home. This is how our hearts will be moved away from religion and irreligion and deeply into the gospel of a relationship with our Father. When you experience grace, it will cause you to extend grace to others, no matter who they are, no matter who they are, no matter if they have a different political party than you, no matter if they have a different parenting style than you, no matter if they do things that are frustrating to you, when you know what it took, what it cost him to bring you home, it will lead you to go after that same cost in order to bring others home. And yet, how does this passage teach us the gospel? We see this passage is bringing us deeper into the gospel by helping us see that this story leaves unresolved. Two ways the unresolved ending leads us to look past this story because we see that this home was never won. We don't know how the story ends. We don't get the happily ever after. We don't know if the son came inside. But this story, I think, by Jesus is to point us to a better story. This story leaves us with a cliffhanger. We never find out what happened to the older brother. We never understand if this is a happy home again. And I think Jesus told this story with a resolved ending because he wants us to look past this story and understand in the unresolved tension of our stories, there's also a gospel for us too. Number one, to long for a true and better home. You see, we have a home that Jesus will one day bring us to where there is no crying, there is no injustice, there is no more pain, there is no more division, there is no separation, but we are at home in heaven with Jesus. Heaven is our home as a Christian. And so it points us to a better home, a home that is unbroken, a home that is unified. It also leads us to long for a true and better elder brother. Our disappointment in the elder brother who doesn't act as an older brother should by going after his younger brother in rebellion, stands back with a heart of superiority, leads us to long for Jesus, a better elder brother who will not stay in his father's house with a heart of superiority when we go off into sin, but actually leaves his father's house and riches and goes on a mission to chase us down, to go into the slop and the pigs that we're feeding from and to bring us out of the muck and mire and to take us home. He is a God, an elder brother who is not willing to leave us. He does not turn his nose up to us, but desires to bring us home with the royal robes of righteousness. For the Christian, Jesus is our hope. Friends, as I bring this time to a close, as we think about life found only in a relationship with Jesus, I think about the mission that God is calling you to over the next 30 years. You see, Jesus is calling us to go on mission both to pursue the moral and the immoral. He's calling us to the religious and the irreligious. He's calling us to all because God is the Lord of all. Does your love for all reveal that Jesus is the Lord and Savior of all? When we understand what it took to bring us home, we will go after all and not with a heart of superiority and not seeking to gain our freedom apart from God's authority. We will go all in for mission to bring others home that need to be brought home the same way we have been brought home. You see, I am here today and I'm standing here today because this is my story of your pursuit of me. When I was a broken high school student with lots of outward accolades, you saw through those accolades into the need of my soul, and you pursued me until you brought me home. And there are others like me who are separated from God, who are far from God, who need you to bring them home. We need to be like the Father who is unwilling to allow sin to separate us from the love of the Father, but we bring everyone and all into a relationship with Jesus, because life is not found in morality or autonomy. Life is found only in a relationship with Jesus. And thanks be to God that God is calling a people from every people group, every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. He is calling Republicans and Democrats. He is calling the white and the black. He is calling the irreligious and the religious. He is calling all to follow him because he is the Lord of all, and what he did on the cross to bloody his son paid for it all so that we could be brought fully and finally into his presence for all of eternity, because he is the Lord and Savior of all. Friends, I want you to leave with this. Life is found only in a relationship with Jesus, and the gospel will create in you a sense where from the depths of your heart, you will say to Jesus, more than anything you can do, I want you. Can you say that today? He is worthy, and he is waiting.